An Indian was flying on a plane with Einstein. And Einstein says to this Indian man, "You know, this is a long flight. Why don't we play a little game? I'll ask you a question, and if you can't answer it, you'll give me $5. And then you can ask me a question, and if I can't answer it," says Einstein, "I'll pay you $500. The Indian guy thought, "That's a pretty good deal. If he can't answer it, I'll give him $5, and if he can't answer it, he'll give me $500. "Okay, I'll play," said the Indian guy. "You go first." So Einstein asked the Indian man, "How far is the moon from the earth?" The Indian thought and thought. He said, "You know, I really have no idea. Here's $5. The Indian man looked at Einstein and said, "Well, my turn. What goes up the mountain with 3 legs and comes down with 4 legs? Einstein thought through all of his knowledge of science. He couldn't figure out for the life of him what this man was talking about, so he put his hand in his pocket and he gave the Indian $500. Einstein's turn again. Einstein says, "Well, before I ask you my next question, what does go up the mountain with 3 legs and come down the mountain with 4? And the Indian put his hand in his pocket and gave him $5. He wins. The moral of the story is never mess with an Indian. No, that really isn't it. The moral of the story is there are questions in life that seemingly have no answer. Can you accept that? We've been working our way through the book of Revelation. All kinds of questions surface. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking questions unless, like our Indian friend, we're manufacturing them to trip others up. But perhaps worse than manufacturing questions would be to fabricate answers based on speculation. There are things God did not want us to know. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, perhaps it's a verse that can be overused, it sheds some light on this. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." In other words, obey what God has revealed to us in Scripture without spending useless time speculating about the secret things of God. Now, honestly, don't we have a hard enough time obeying what He has revealed? Doesn't that kind of keep us pretty busy? Well, that leads to what we're looking at today in Revelation chapter 10. And I hope you have your Bibles with you. It's always better to follow along with me. And turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10. Our theme, the series, has been Living in the Shadow of Hope. Now, last week's passage didn't look very hopeful, but hopefully by the end, you came away with some hope. But last week's passage, Revelation chapter 9, was not pretty. It was hair-raising for John to see it in advance, and it was no easier for us to swallow 2,000 years later. Now, we have worked our way through the first set of sevens, the seven seals, and then we went on a second trip or second tour through the trumpet judgment, the second set of sevens. We completed 6 of the 7 trumpets, and we wait for the 7th trumpet to sound. Now, you might recall what took place between the 6th and the 7th seal, and the opening of the 7th seal. There was an interlude, remember, a time out in the unfolding of the events for John as he was given 2 visions of the redeemed, the 144,000 sealed, and then all other, the multitudes of people. Well, we come to a second interlude this morning. Between the 6th and the 7th trumpet, there is this time out, this intermission, if you will. The second interlude begins in chapter 10, continues until chapter 11, verse 14. And we're just going to be looking at chapter 10 here this morning. But the direction for this morning is simply this. This is the direction for this morning: accepting what we don't know, internalizing what we know. Accepting what we don't know and internalizing what we know. And it's in chapter 10, we come to a strong angel and an unusual assignment. Some have referred to this section as a recommissioning of John. God calls John to renew his commitment, to embrace the call. I believe it should have the same effect on us. By the end of our time this morning, my hope, my prayer, is that we are more persuaded that we have a job to do. Okay, let's look at Revelation chapter 10. Our first principle is this, not original with me. The first principle is this: God has given us information on a need-to-know basis. God has given us information on a need-to-know basis. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. John says, "Then I saw," which marks the beginning of a new vision, "then I saw another mighty," or strong, "angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow," or likely more of a halo, "above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars." Now, this new vision, you'll notice, speaks of a strong angel. There are three angels in Revelation referred to as strong or mighty angels. We saw a mighty or strong angel in Revelation chapter 5 pose the question, who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? When we come to Revelation chapter 18 and verse 21, it speaks of another strong or mighty angel who's going to pick up a large millstone-sized boulder and throw it into the sea. Now, that's a pretty strong angel. Kind of shoots down the picture we have of angels, of ladylike beings who pluck gracefully on their harps. The strong angel here that John sees here is one who comes down from heaven, implying that John is down on earth. This angel, by the way, is not Christ. Some suggest that it's Christ. Actually, many people do. I don't see it for many reasons. But one primary reason is that it speaks of this angel here as another angel, meaning another of the same kind. That can't be said of Christ. He's not another of the same kind of angel. This angel here is like the angels mentioned at the sounding of each of the trumpets. But there's something more spectacular, this angel here, that John sees than the other angels. His appearance is quite magnificent. Draped over him was a cloud. That cloud was kind of God's choice of vehicles to visit John. His face was just radiant like the sun. His feet, which likely included his entire legs, were like pillars of fire. And then this angel, it says in verse 2, is holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. And many take this scroll to be the same scroll as the one mentioned in chapter 5 that was sealed with seven seals, even though this scroll here is described as little. But referring to it as open kind of gives some weight to that argument that it is that same scroll, because the seals have been broken and it lays open. But we really don't know. We don't really know the nature of this scroll, but as we'll see later in this passage, its contents will make John's stomach churn. And this angel, it says in the middle of verse 2, is said to have one foot planted on the sea and his left foot planted on the land. Now, this position of his two feet is mentioned three times in this section of Scripture. So there seems to be some emphasis placed on where this angel is standing, one on land, one foot on sea. And I take this to mean that since all earth belongs to God, he controls it all, and that this messenger of God represents the God who owns it all. All land, all sea belong to God. Well, this angel comes with a message. Not only is this angel's appearance spectacular, his voice is impressive. It says next, verse 3, that the angel gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Now, John hears two loud voices speak. He hears the, the angel cry out with a great roar, and then he hears the seven thunders speak. They're speaking words. It's not inarticulate that John could clearly understand the words. We know that because he's about to write down what he just heard. There were words spoken. He's about to write it down. The thunders here communicated words. They're not incidental words, but words of great importance. Now, God has been pulling back the curtain on this drama that's being played out of what is to take place. And as he's pulling back this curtain and giving these visions to John, what's John been doing? He's been writing these things down, writing them down. And as he faithfully does what he's been doing, writing down these words from the seven thunders, I've got to write this down. A voice from heaven says, stop. There's something he's not supposed to write down. John starts writing down, and this voice from heaven, most likely God's voice, tells him, stop writing. Don't write anything down. Now, you know what this means. You know what this means. If God stops John from writing this down, and so there's nothing recorded for us as to what these seven thunders said, you know what that means? That means, of course, that countless writers ever since have tried to figure out what the thunder said. I'm not kidding you. Why is it that the more mysterious it is, the more tempting it is to fill it in with our imaginations? Because our curiosities get the best of us. Now, my mind flashes back. This is kind of how my mind works. But my mind flashes back to a scene in the old Dick Van Dyke Show. Now, you have to be my age to know that show. But Rob, played by Dick Van Dyke, and his wife Laura was played by Mary Tyler Moore. Well, in this scene, they have this argument over Laura always opening his mail. And so she promises going forward that she's not going to open his mail any longer, but leave it for him to open his mail when he gets home from work. Well, wouldn't you know it, this package is delivered to their home, and it's addressed to Rob. Her curiosity just kicks in high gear. Laura, in the worst way, as that package is just sitting there in front of her, wants to prove to her husband that she isn't nosy and can resist opening his mail, but this package planted right there in her living room is just too much of a temptation. And so you see Laura walking in the room where the package is and kind of looking at it, then walking out of the room. And then she walks back in the room and she looks at it again. She walks out of the room. And this is played out for several minutes. When Laura can't take it any longer, the inevitable happens as Laura's curiosity overtakes her. And she kicks it open with her feet. And the package opens, and it's an inflatable raft that instantly inflates to full size. Rob then returns, of course, right then, and simply asks his wife, hiding behind the giant boat, oh, did a package come for me? Why is it that secret things pull us into this overwhelming curiosity to know, and we can't stand it? How might the need to know get you in trouble? Listen, don't get drawn into preachers and teachers, I don't care who they are, don't get drawn into preachers and teachers that sound profound but dabble in the undisclosed or secret things of God. Don't go there. Go click. What did these seven thunders say? We have no idea. If God wanted us to know this, then he would have given it to us. Now, that's a reminder, by the way, that the book of Revelation was never intended to be an exhaustive account of every single event that will happen in the coming of God's kingdom. God has given us information on a need-to-know basis, and we don't need to know this. I quoted Alistair Begg a few weeks back on the main things of the plain things. Well, someone else put it this way. He said, if the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. The plain sense is God didn't want us to know. And by extension, that applies to other areas of our life as well, because there are questions that we have no answers for, at least for now. I mean, it's okay to ask why. I'm not trying to stifle that. It's fine to work through questions that we wrestle with around the challenging stuff that we encounter in life, but we simply cannot know some things. And at some point, there must be an acceptance of that we can't know some things that are going on in our life right now or in the world right now. And if we can't accept that, we're going to find ourselves stuck and unable to move on with life. We simply cannot know some things. We might not know what these seven thunders said, but there is something we do know. Second principle, there is something we do know. God is right on schedule. God is right on schedule. We now see in verse 5 and following this strong angel take an oath. Now, this is another reason I believe that this angel cannot be Christ. Christ would not swear an oath like we see here. He would not vow before the God in heaven, for he is God. He swears by himself. This angel vows before God in heaven, and what he's doing here with this angel vowing before God in heaven is saying, what I'm about to say is true. Before God, I speak the truth. Look at verse 5. And the angel I'd seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, and the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Now, there's a reference here to God's creation, and that's no little thing. There's no mistaking it. The message that this angel brings is from the Creator. I loved it that we sang about the Creator God this morning, because a dominant theme throughout Scripture is the Creator God. You see it over and over again, Creator God, Creator God. You'll see it all over the place. See, the Bible opens and ends with God creating. The God who created this world can end it when he wants. And when he ends it, he'll create a new heavens and a new earth. And the angel here is swearing that that is true. That the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the angel says, will bring an end to the mystery of God. Now, what does it mean by mystery? Well, the word mystery, as often used in Scripture, doesn't mean hidden truth needing to be deciphered and unlocked. It means that what is hidden in the past will be revealed in its proper time. It speaks to fulfillment. So what God's servants, the prophets, spoke about in the Old Testament set the stage for this moment and God's timetable when God's plan for a new heavens and new earth will be realized. You see, we might not know what the seven thunders said, but we do know that God's plan is right on schedule. What an encouragement this must have been to the seven churches in John's day. I mean, they were feeling the heat of persecution. There were natural disasters that were rocking their cities. All around them, it was filled with darkness. There was witchcraft and sorcery and idolatry of all kinds. I mean, it was a mess. And God's word to them through this vision is, churches, I am right on schedule. This word, these words from the angel is, there will be no more delay, or literally, the time should be no longer. The wait is over. Well, when will the wait be over? When the seventh trumpet sounds in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh trumpet becomes the culmination of the book of Revelation. And you go, well, Pastor, how can that be? How can Revelation chapter 11 be the culmination? We're only halfway through the book. Well, again, each set of sevens is a trip through the tribulation. So each seventh judgment is at the end of the tribulation period. Seventh seal, seventh trumpets, and we'll go through these events again. And our last trip through when we come to the seven bowls. But the angel's words should be encouraging. Time should be no longer. The wait is over. These words from the angel to John to the seven churches was, don't be discouraged. It might seem like you're behind right now, but God is right on schedule. There was a spectator who showed up late to a little league baseball game, and he looked over into the dugout, and he saw one of the players sitting there, and he asked this little boy sitting there in the dugout, what's the score? Oh, we're losing 15-0, the boy replied. Oh, wow, the man said, you must be pretty discouraged. Oh, no, the boy answered, we haven't gotten up the bat yet. Now, that's optimism. That's optimistic, isn't it? But God's half of the inning is about to come. In one sense, he hasn't come to bat yet. There will be no more delay, God says. Do not be discouraged, because when God says enough, it is enough. It doesn't matter what the score is. That won't come sooner than he wants, because some madman thinks he's going to push some button and end it all. It won't come any sooner than he wants. And it will not come a minute longer than he decides. There'll be a point in time, and when he will not delay his judgment any longer. You see, our God is long-suffering, but his patience runs out. We should never test the patience of God. We should never assume that what we might be getting away with will remain forever. Let these words here be a warning. Jason Grisham shouldn't be alive. During his attempt to scale an electrical tower, this 22-year-old man received a shock that is usually fatal. Partway up the tower, get this, 69,000 volts of electricity coursed through his body, knocking Grisham to the ground. Despite suffering burns to his chest, and it says having his pants explode, the young man was admitted to the hospital in good condition. Now, how did Grisham get into such a predicament? It was no accident. A 7-foot-tall fence topped with barbed wire surrounded the electrical tower. He had no business being there. Electric company spokesperson Angeline Protege said the spot where Grisham climbed over the fence was bracketed by signs saying, danger, high voltage. God send any warning your way lately? Danger, high voltage. You gonna listen? Like Grisham, if you have escaped the consequences of your actions, chalk it up to grace. But don't presume on his grace. Don't play with fire. Don't dabble in dangerous high voltage stuff. He is long suffering. But let that lead us to repentance and change rather than a license to persist in our way. For when God says enough, it is enough. And for now, we wait in grace. We wait in grace. We're in this time of waiting. And many before us have asked, how long? We've seen this before. We saw it previously, the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6 cried out, how long, O Lord? How long will you avenge our blood? How long? And God's answer to them then was what? Wait a little while longer. When Jesus' disciples asked him, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is that time now? Jesus said, wait. We ask God, when will this pain end? And God says, wait. We cry out, how long must I deal with this mess that's around me? And God says, wait. We ask God for this, and we ask God for that, and he says, wait. You ask God, when? He says, wait. You cry out for God's justice to be done, and God says, wait. How do you feel about that? I mean, what do you do with God's waits? Well, while we wait, remember, there are some things we don't know. God has given us information on a need-to-know basis, but what we need to know, he's given to us. And one of those truths, church, is God is right on schedule. See, there's an accepting what we don't know, internalizing what we know. And that leads to our third principle this morning. We have a job to do. We have a job to do. Look at verse 8. John says, "Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel standing on the sea and on the land." Now, you're going to see this because this is going to be an interactive vision. John's about to move from spectator to participant. We've seen at least one other time that John's vision calls for his participation. Well, we see it again here. John says in verse 9, okay, I have to be involved in this here. "So I went to the angel and I asked him to give me this little scroll. He said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey.' So I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour." Now, this is not your usual sweet and sour dish. Yeah. This is rather a strange assignment. John was told to take this little book from the hand of the strong angel and eat it. Now, the plain sense of this is that no one actually eats a physical book. Not now, not then. Now, there was another time when one of God's servants was given the same strange assignment. The prophet Ezekiel, he was fed a scroll. And the scroll contained words of laments and mourning. They were strong words of warning to the nation of Israel. And so what John is tasked to do here resembles that of Ezekiel's. He was to eat the scroll. What is God saying by using this metaphor? That God wants John to digest this message. The words he heard from the seven thunders, internalize it. The scroll that laid out of what was to come, digest that. John was to fully consume the message of judgment and revelation. He was to internalize it. And when John did, that was both sweet and sour. Kind of like good news, bad news scenarios. Good news, judgment is coming. That's sweet. But judgment is coming. Bad news, it's sour. Now there's a lesson here for us. Because when we take to heart what we see here in Revelation, we, like John, experience something very bittersweet. We know the best is yet to come for us who know Christ. When we consider God's future for us, that justice will ultimately win, that's sweet. A place of no more aches, a place of no more pain, a place of no more grief, a place of no more loneliness, a place of no more broken hearts and no more unanswered questions and no more encountering of evil. Indeed, sweet, right? Sweet. A place of exploring God's beautiful creation. A place of feeling completely safe and secure in Christ's love. A place where we enjoy each other fully with no pretenses, with nothing to prove, and we really, for the first time, truly delight in each other's uniqueness and creativity. Oh, that will be sweet. It will be sweet. And yet there's a horrific storm coming. God's judgment will be carried out. Grace will end. There'll be no more chances for those who have rejected Christ, who have refused his free gift of salvation. And suddenly we feel a sharpness in our souls. And I can't help but think of those I know who are not saved. Relatives and neighbors who Don and I have had a Bible study with, friends who knew me back years ago when I was not living for the Lord and who have not come around. And there's a sour feel to that. People we pass by every day who are lost and broken and sad and angry, we know what's coming for them, and there's something sour about that. At least there ought to be. You see, the more we internalize God's word and assimilates its truth into our lives, the more we're broken by what we see around us. The more God's word goes from the head to the heart, it touches us at our deepest level. See, if we're able to read God's word, and particularly what we've been reading in Revelation, and simply go, "Oh, well," we are not internalizing it. We're not digesting its contents. Well, what do we do with this? Well, after John internalizes this, there's a final word for him. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, "Then I was told," John says, "you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." And so John, he is recommissioned. The call to him has been given. What is the job he is to do? Warn as many people as possible. Now, most commentators agree that the book of Revelation was written down while John was in exile on the island of Patmos. But if he's in exile, then what does verse 11 mean? How is John to warn people? What people? Well, we don't know for sure whether or not John was released from exile on the island of Patmos. I tend to think he was, but you can disagree with that. That's fine. Some historians figure he was released for a time. But what if, let's play this out with me, what if it's true that John was released from exile on the island of Patmos? What kind of evangelist do you suppose he would be? I mean, after seeing all these visions, internalizing them, do you suppose that he would return to the mainland blasé and nonchalant and indifferent and unconcerned for the lost? I mean, would he really be able to return to the mainland after seeing all this and just start stockpiling treasures and on earth? No, unless I miss my guess, he would return to the mainland warning everyone of coming judgment. After seeing these visions and what was about to come and the visions that remain, I would suppose he would never be the same again. We don't know about John. What about us? I mean, perhaps these words to John, and he wasn't released from exile, perhaps these words to John were meant to put courage into him to continue delivering this message, as difficult as it was to write down these visions as he saw them, that what he was told in verse 11 to prophesy again, it was in the context of writing down these visions, that what he was writing down would be used to warn many people and nations and languages and rulers for the seven churches in John's day all the way down to 2018 and beyond. How about us? Don't we have a job to do? Warn as many people as possible, because we are the warning system for the world. Now, when I say that, we must do this with carefulness. We must do this in love. I'm not saying go to the street corner and just speak out doom and gloom messages. Not what I'm saying. I mean, God puts that in your heart. You got to work that through. But the point is, we ought to do this in a way that's inviting. But warn as many people as possible, because we are the warning system for the world. And we're to warn those who are living the good life. We're to warn those who are searching for love in all the wrong places. We're to warn those who are living for all this stuff in this world. We're to warn the morally good and the despicably bad. We're to warn the difficult, and we're to warn the restless and the indifferent. We're to warn the religious. We're to warn the addicted. We're to warn the obnoxious. We're to warn the friendly. See, we're to warn people because of the warning system of the world. Because are they ready? Are they prepared to meet God? Are they prepared to meet God? The seventh trumpet's about to sound. We brace ourselves for it, but before it sounds, John is given this vision for the seven churches to know where they stand in all this. But even more than that, what role will they play? Will they be spectators or will they be participants? How about us, spectators or participants? What particular role are we to play in all this? When former Ohio Congressman Tony Hall first went to Washington many years ago, he said he felt empty. He says, "I didn't know God, and quite frankly, I was tired of my ambition." Tony Hall shared how he attended a prayer breakfast, and he heard others describe the process they had gone through to begin a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and how that event set him on a spiritual journey that led him and his wife to become Christians. And so Tony Hall urged other Christian men and women of both parties not to be shy about bringing their faith to the office and letting it be part of who they are in public. Well, Tony Hall describes a trip he took to an Islamic country where he was greeted by the U.S. ambassador at the airport. And this U.S. ambassador said to Hall, "Congressman Hall, I just want to remind you that you're in a Muslim country. Don't talk about religion or it could really set back what we're trying to accomplish here." Hall said he just nodded politely. Well, when Hall and the ambassador together arrived at the office of the Muslim leader and sat down next to him, Hall says he was asked why he had come to the country. And Hall answered, "Well, I'd like to be your friend. I'd like our countries to be friends. And I'd like to invite you to the national prayer breakfast in the name of Jesus." Well, the Muslim leader got very excited. He slapped his knee and, according to Hall, said, "That's remarkable. You have come all this way to be my friend and talk to me about Jesus? That's wonderful. My mother used to talk to me about Jesus when I was a child. We should talk about Jesus more often," he said. And then the leader turned to the ambassador and said, "Why don't you talk about Jesus?" How about us? How about us? We're the warning system for the world. Let's accept what we don't know, internalize what we do know, and fearlessly proclaim the good news of Christ to all. We have a job to do. Church, we have a job to do.